Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Easter evening. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. We're going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ tonight with Dr. Arthur Just. You know, there is but one story, of course, and Paul tells us that this story, the crucified and risen Jesus, is the story upon which everything hangs, our faith, our future, our forgiveness. If it isn't true, we are of all men to be pitied most. But we have four different versions of the story, and Luke's story has something, and actually some things, unique about it. We'll be delving into Luke's telling of the resurrection story this evening on Issues Etc. Dr. Arthur Just is a regular guest on the program. He is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has authored the Luke Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. Dr. Just, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.
The first thing that people might wonder about is Easter's a great time to focus on the resurrection, but it really ought to be all year round. And the cross, well, that's a starting point. That's a great starting point, but the resurrection, that's where we Christians live right now. How would you respond?
I would respond in this way, Todd, that one of the, I think, big mistakes in Christianity today is that people separate the cross and the resurrection. They are inseparable. They are all part of one piece. This is one of the reasons why it's helpful to be a liturgical Christian, because early Christians from the beginning combined the 3 days, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Sunday, as a piece. And those are the 3 days that are really at the heart and core of our salvation. All the Gospels don't end with a passion or don't have a resurrection without a passion. It's always the account of Jesus' suffering and death and then his resurrection. In the preaching of the early church and in preaching today, one can never preach the cross without the resurrection or the resurrection without the cross. They are a part of the whole, what Luke calls Exodus, meaning Jesus' movement from heaven into this world, into the grave, up from the grave and back to heaven. It's all part of one movement that he makes in order to accomplish our salvation. And really, if you speak of the movement, you're speaking about his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. Those are inseparable. And again, liturgically, in terms of the church year, once you get into the Holy Week and you come to the resurrection itself on Easter, you've got those great 50 days where it's all suffering, death, resurrection, ascension are all celebrated for 50 days, that this is how he accomplishes our salvation. Now, I understand that people want to live in that resurrected hope, and we should. That is our hope. But the reality is, Todd, that we don't experience the resurrection in this life. What we experience in this life is closer to the cross, suffering, tragedy, sickness, death. And that is why we preach nothing but Christ crucified. It is important for us to recognize that in this life of this fallen world in which we live, in which even now we have the hope of the resurrection but don't experience it until the Lord comes again or we die and are joined with Christ in heaven, we only experience really more of the cruciform life, as we might say. And that's why preaching the cross is the way in which we can identify in Christ and in his sufferings. And that's why I think Paul says in Corinthians, not only that he's going to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, but as we heard yesterday and Monday, Thursday, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we proclaim, his death. His death because in his death we see life. And what the resurrection shows us is what we are now by baptism, but also what we will one day be in our resurrected bodies, because we confess that we believe in the resurrection of the body.
I started out by saying there's one story, the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection story, focusing on the resurrection during this Easter evening. There are different ways to tell that story. Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke all have their own particular emphases. What is unique? Walk us through kind of quickly the things we'll discuss in the course of this hour, unique things about Luke's resurrection account.
Well, I think one of the things that Luke is very careful about doing in his account of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus is to mark out the 3 days. Those are very important for him in terms of demarcating them. Now, I think one of the reasons he does that is because he's writing a Gentile audience that doesn't know how the Jews calibrated time. And what's so fascinating is that the way Luke shows it is that Good Friday begins with the Passover. The Passover was always after sundown. And so Good Friday is really when, it's not Monday, Thursday. For them it was Good Friday. After sundown began the day of preparation, which is the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which is Friday. So after sundown on our Thursday, their Friday, you really have the whole Passion in one day. And that includes, you know, certainly the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the 4 trials, and then the crucifixion itself, his death. And he has to get into the grave all on that Good Friday. Then Luke very, very carefully tells us at the end of chapter 23 about they kept the Sabbath according to the commandment, that the day of preparation was over. There's the Sabbath. Nothing happens on the Sabbath. Jesus takes his Sabbath rest. The women go home. Everybody observes the Sabbath. And then Luke very, very clearly in the very first verse, on the first day of the week, in the deep dawn, this is a wonderful statement. It's one that we sometimes skip over, but this is at that moment of you know, when you can't tell if it's light or dark. The Jews used to say it this way. You knew it was light when you could tell the difference between blue or white. Or the difference, and this tells you something about the world they lived in. If you were walking on the streets, you could tell the difference between a dog or a wolf. But in that very early deep dawn is when the women now come to the tomb. And, of course, all the Gospels do speak of resurrection appearances. But Luke's the only one who has a resurrection appearance, a resurrection announcement, I should say, to the women that includes a statement about the Passion. Now, Luke's the one who really connects there the Passion and the resurrection. And in the context of the women coming to the tomb, seeing the stone rolled away, being afraid, and the angels speaking there to them, what the angels do is they tell the women to remember. And now this is a very important thing for Christians, to remember what he said to you while he was in Galilee. And the essence of what they are called to remember is Jesus' prediction of his Passion, which, of course, now has been accomplished. And they are to remember that everything that he said to them during his ministry has now come to fulfillment. And they remember his words. Again, we can talk about this later, but the women are the faithful followers of Jesus, the first ones to, I think, believe in the resurrection, even though they don't have the evidence of seeing his resurrected body. They report it to the apostles, who consider it utter nonsense. And they really are, in some ways, the first proclaimers of the resurrection. And that's a great theme in Luke's gospel, the faithful women and how they not only accompany Jesus, but they're there at all the critical times of his ministry and in his death and resurrection.
With just a few minutes before we go to our first break, let's rewind to the first point you made about Luke's resurrection account. And you say that there's really kind of a reorientation of time, a rethinking, or by the time you're done with the resurrection, you've got a new time that has begun the 8th day. Tell us about it.
Well, the way both Jews and Christians understood numerology was the number 8 was the number of eternity. And that's why there was circumcision on the 8th day. When males in Israel were circumcised, they entered into eternity because they now entered into the covenant of God. And they were now joined with God forever. The number 8 was the number of eternity. And the way in which early Christians understood this with the resurrection is that God created the world in 6 days, rested on the 7th, and on the first day of the 2nd week, which if you're counting is the 8th day, he rose from the grave, and his rising from the grave was really the entrance of eternity into our world. I mean, if you think about Matthew's gospel, the dead rise up, you know, and walk around. They think that the second coming has come with the resurrection. The end is, in a sense, here. That's why when Jesus says it is finished, it is finished. It's over, you know, or as we might say, it's all over but the shouting, you know. Now, this 8th day is the eternal day, and Luke very, very carefully, especially when you get to Emmaus, he shows you very clearly that we are in this first day of the week. Now, he doesn't use the word eighth day there. He uses that in connection with the Transfiguration. He calls it the eighth day, which is the eternal day there in the Transfiguration.
About 30 seconds here.
Okay. But anyway, as you get to the end of the Gospel, the Emmaus story is over, there are no more time references, and all the rest of the passages blend into one another. And you wonder why. Why doesn't he tell us that this happened a week later or 40 days later with the Ascension? But they're all essentially considered one day, and that's because we're in eternity. When Christ rises, bread is broken, eyes are opened, we are in the eternal time.
Right. Just a few more thoughts on that eighth day that the resurrection inaugurates, and then something I had not noticed, that Luke has a passion statement. When Jesus appears before the women, when the resurrection is proclaimed, it harkens back to the cross. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, focusing on Luke's account this Easter evening. He is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Luke Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. We're discussing the resurrection. Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. Alleluia. Also, when we come back, he mentioned the women. We'll talk about them too.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Listen to this, folks. This is from a Easter Day sermon preached, oh my goodness, this is more than 20 years ago, by Dr. Norman Nagel. Near the end of the sermon, he says this: if you let Jesus go, treat him as dead, regard anything as more sure than he is, you're back in the prison of sin and death, the big cemetery, the same old story, on the way to the grave. Whenever there's anything that tempts you to despair, to conclude that God has quit, that he doesn't care, that it's all a bucket of ashes, between that and you stands the Lord Jesus, crucified for you and risen for you. Before they can destroy you, they have to destroy him first. And they have already done their worst to him. That's just an excerpt from our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. Dr. Nagel is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Now, you can order Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book costs $24.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy right there at our website, issuesetc.org. Now, when you order Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, mention that you heard about it on Issues, Etc. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One more thought on that eighth day. We might say, but the days have continued, the seasons have continued, and we're talking now about 2,000 years, and I can't do the math in my head, but that's an awful lot of days that have passed since, you say, eternity in Christ's resurrection really began. How do we justify those two things? How do we rectify those two things?
Well, one of the things that we constantly live in is this tension between temporal time and eternal time. This is the great mystery of Christianity. I mean, in a sense, this is the great mystery of the Incarnation, how the eternal Son of God could take finite human flesh. Once he enters into this world, once the Incarnation happens, our world now, I mean, you could, you know, this is maybe a strange way of looking at it, but it has been infected with eternity. It now has this virus in it, that the eternal things are present here in finite time. And the resurrection of Jesus shows us very clearly that that eternity now is with us forever. Every Christian who has been baptized is in the state of that tension. They are eternal beings because the Eternal One dwells in them bodily. And yet at the same time, they are also temporal beings who live in a finite world, who suffer, who get sick, who die. We were talking about this earlier, who really live under the cross. They have died, however. They have died in Christ, died once and for all, never to die again. They will physically die, but they will enter into, you know, eternal life then. So they're joined already to the Eternal One. So eternity is already in them. Early Christians did not celebrate, really, many historical events for the first 300 years. They only worshipped on Sunday. That was the only day that mattered. This was the eternal day because this is when Christ was present bodily. The Eternal One was there in the flesh, in word, in sacrament. So they lived in an eternal space when they came together on Sunday. And that's why it was so vibrantly the eighth day for them, this eternal day. Going back to the end of Luke again, I started this before the break. You know, when you look at those passages after Emmaus, the last time reference in Luke 24 is at Emmaus, and then all of a sudden he's in the upper room. All of a sudden he's giving his disciples his final instruction. All of a sudden he's at the ascension. It all looks like it's on the same day. It's like, you know, what you know what the higher critics say, the liberal higher critics say. They say Luke was confused. He thought it all happened on Sunday. And then when he wrote Acts later on, he corrected himself and said, oh yeah, you know, Jesus was around for 40 days and the ascension was on the 40th day. Well, Luke didn't make a mistake there. He didn't correct himself in Acts. He wanted us to understand that when Jesus rose from the dead and when the word of God was preached to those Emmaus disciples on the road, when Jesus taught and when he breaks bread and their eyes are opened, we are now in eternity. You don't have to measure time anymore because you are in the eternal things. And so there is no time reference after that in Luke. We are in eternity, and we are today in eternity, Todd. We've got to remember that. That's why we have to live like eternal beings. We can't live stuck in the mud of this temporal life. That's why when people suffer, we must go to them and join them to the Eternal One, Jesus Christ, to show that in his sufferings, he has lifted them up out of the muck and mire of this temporal world in which we live, and he has given them a glimpse, not a glimpse, even now a full taste of what that eternal life is like. That's why we have joy, Todd. Paul says we have joy in our sufferings because we live in sufferings as resurrected beings.
You say that the angels, when they first proclaim the resurrection to the women, include a passion statement. What do you mean?
Well, you know, look at how it begins there. You can see that the women are coming to the tomb to anoint a dead body. And in fact, it says right before that the women come keeping the commandment, you know. They're living under the old law. And of course, they're shocked. They're afraid. I mean, there's a vision of angels. And when they come to the tomb, the angels ask the right question. It's the question that they all, you know, need to hear. And that is, why do you seek the living among the dead? There's the first resurrection announcement. Why seek the living among the dead? He is not here, they say. Now, this is in all the Gospels, but he is risen. And then here's uniquely Luke. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. The Son of Man, it is necessary to be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day to rise. And then it says they remembered these words. At the resurrection, and this is true of Easter Sunday, on Easter Sunday we cannot forget Good Friday. We cannot forget that he had to die. We cannot forget that in order for us to be, for him to be risen, he has to be dead. And that's why in Matthew's gospel that the tomb is sealed with a court order so that Pontius Pilate and all his cronies and the Jews actually officially declare him dead. They have to remember that this was part of the way in which God redeems, that God promised that if his Messiah came, was faithful unto death, then he would have to raise him from the dead, because he was perfect and holy in every way, and this is what happens to perfect and holy people. You and I are not that way. We're born sinful, but in Christ we have been made holy. We have been joined to his perfection, and that's why we're going to be raised, not because of our sin, because we're sinners, but because we are sinless in him. This is what we constantly remember in this time of year. And I don't know if you've talked about this on your radio, but I had an opportunity to preach this Good Friday. And this Good Friday was a most remarkable day for me because it was also the Annunciation of our Lord. In my lifetime, Todd, this is the first time that the Annunciation of our Lord occurred on Good Friday. It's going to happen again in 2016, and then it's not going to happen again in this century. Last time it happened was 1932. That is the day that Jesus comes into the world conceived, and the day he dies is Good Friday's same day. In the ancient church, they joined those two things together. That's why Christmas is December 25th. The ancient world also thought that March 25th was the day of the creation of the world. So you combine the creation, the atonement, the incarnation, and then, of course, the other most important day for them was Easter, the only day that didn't occur on March 25th, but of course happens 3 days later. So they in the ancient church saw how clearly the passion of Jesus must be remembered. See, Jesus predict his passion. The reason he predict his passion is because that's what the Old Testament's all about. And later on in chapter 24, what Jesus tells the Emmaus disciples, what he tells his disciples before he ascends, is that they must go back and look at the Old Testament and recognize that this is what is in fulfillment of the Old Testament.
Now let's talk about that on the other side of the break, because you have made the statement Jesus had to be raised if God was going to be true to his promises, and those promises reside in the Old Testament. We'll look at a few of those passages that proclaim Christ risen from the dead from the Old Testament as promise fulfilled there on Easter. Dr. Arthur Jest is our guest as we discuss the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne.
When you look to Calvary, where are your sins? Your sins are where Jesus is at. He bears them all. And because he has borne your sin, answered for you in your place, you are forgiven your sin, you are freed of them, and also any need for you to act as if you were your own Savior. You've got a Savior. He's done the job.
The Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching of Dr. Norman Nagel is the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. The book is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information on this Christ-centered, cross-focused book, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
You've got a Savior. He's done the job.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Larry Rast, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Rast, what is the study of historical theology?
What we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called. That is to say, we're not just talking about abstract doctrines detached from life. What we see are the people of God whom he himself has brought into the church through holy baptism, through the preaching of the word, people making the good confession of Christ through time and encouraging us with their example to remain firm and steadfast in our own confession, even in the present, both as we speak to ourselves as people of God in the church, and as we take that message of Christ crucified and risen again out into the world. Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises and seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
So how is the study of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary unique?
It binds together the various disciplines. In theology, generally speaking, we think of four chief disciplines. We think of exegesis, the study of the scriptures. We think of systematic theology, the dogma of the church. We think of pastoral theology, the practice of theology. And in historical theology, we see these things all bound together. And what we do here at Concordia Theological Seminary is not isolate any one of these things from another, but rather see the holistic work of confessing and working and testifying to the grace of God in Christ Jesus permeating all these things. So, for example, as a church historian, I teach the history of Lutheranism in America. And as such, what I show is how faithful pastors and people through time have taken the message of the Scripture, confessed the dogma or the doctrine that's in that Scripture, and applied it in the practical lives of believers and in confession and proclamation through missions. What we see, therefore, again, is not history as a collection of facts and data, but literally the ongoing work of Christ through His church as the word is preached and the sacraments are administered.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit them on the web www.ctsfw.edu.
First and foremost is that they have a greater understanding of what it is to be Christian and, more importantly, what it is to be Lutheran in this day and age.
Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the goals for the young men who attend Christ Academy 2005.
Christ Academy allows high school men to become a full, equal partner in the life of the seminary for 2 weeks every June. They attend chapel 4 times a day with the student body and faculty and staff. They go to classes for 3 or 4 hours a day, regular classes taught by the seminary faculty and staff. They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
For more information about Christ Academy 2005, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss when homosexuality hits home. Joe Dallas of Genesis Counseling will be our guest. How should we respond when a loved one, and this happens in almost every family, when a loved one comes home and says they're gay? How should we handle family visits, social events, holidays with a gay loved one? And how can we maintain a balance between compassion and the courage of our convictions? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. Joe Dallas will be our guest. If you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the weeks ahead, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there at the website, be sure to read several articles on the resurrection of Christ. We have them posted there for you at issuesetc.org. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this Easter evening. Before the break, you gave us a hint of, I think, a much larger subject here, all of the promises that God had made regarding His Son as the suffering righteous man, the suffering servant, all of these things throughout the Old Testament. And you say that Jesus had to be raised if God was going to be true to those promises. Tell us about it.
Well, this is something that is, I think, a very strong theme of St. Luke. As you know, every gospel does have its own unique context, its own unique audience. And one of the things that, if you read the gospel carefully, that is really quite remarkable, is that there are no real proof texts except one from the Old Testament concerning the suffering of the Messiah. No, strong references to Isaiah 52 and 53, which, of course, is at the heart of our Good Friday recognition of Jesus' death. The way in which the evangelist St. Luke does it is by taking us to the Psalms. Now, he does that by citing the words of Jesus himself at the cross, which are all from the Psalms. And when you get into the Psalms, what you discover is they speak of this suffering righteous one, the Messiah, the one who will be completely, totally perfect, blameless, holy, and yet, not because of his sin, but because of our sin, he will be crucified. He will be killed. He will suffer, not because of what he did, but because of what we did. Now, this is something we sometimes forget about in our culture, that this is how a lot of people experience shame, by being sinned against. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was sinned against. He didn't sin. He was crucified because of what he bore from others. And the whole Old Testament speaks about the Messiah, the suffering righteous one, as coming to do exactly, perfectly, fully obedient and faithful to what God has called him to do. When that person comes, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, then God must do what God must do to someone who is perfect and holy, obedient and faithful. He must raise him from the dead. That is what he does with Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus has fulfilled the plan for our redemption. And when Jesus does it perfectly, and that's why the seven words from the cross and the whole crucifixion scene is so important for us to observe in Holy Week, when we see that coming in that faithful, obedient way, we see that God must, on the third day, raise him from the dead. Now, this is, in many ways, the great theme of Luke's resurrection account. This is why this should not be a surprise for somebody who knows the Old Testament. But what Luke 24 is all about is that everybody is surprised. They don't remember what Jesus told them, and particularly, they don't remember the promises of the Old Testament. That's why throughout Luke 24, Jesus is reminding them of those promises. Remember what the Old Testament said. Remember that this is what must happen if the Son of God, the Messiah, the suffering righteous one, completely, perfectly, and in every way is obedient and faithful unto death, even death on a cross.
Is this why Paul will, and I think it's Paul who, in one of his epistles, reminds the Christians of the terms in which the gospel was preached to them, and then he quotes what sounds like a hymn, but a key in that hymn is that Christ was vindicated, and it's a reference to his resurrection. He was vindicated by God.
That's why we speak of his resurrection as being his vindication. Exactly, Todd. I totally agree with you. That is why when we speak of the victory of Christ over death, it is the Father's vindication.
Now, we've talked about this already in many different ways, but it's one that can hardly be passed over. We think of the women at the tomb, which is not unique to Luke, but the women are there. What Luke does with the women, though, is introduce them much earlier than just the resurrection account. They're not mere props in this story. Talk about that a bit.
Well, yes, they all are there, but Luke has a special concern about showing how significant women are in Jesus' ministry. If you go back to chapter 8 of Luke's gospel in the first three verses, one of the things that surprises people is that it shows you there that the faithful women, and they're named, and that Luke doesn't name people unless it's important, they're named there to show that they are the ones who supported Jesus during his ministry. In other words, they bankrolled Jesus' ministry. They made it possible for him to go around and essentially, you know, preach without having to work. They are with him through that entire time. And they are there at the cross, you know, and if you look at it, they're the ones, they're standing afar off, but they're there, not the disciples, not the apostles. They're some of his acquaintances, but not mentioned, the apostles aren't mentioned there. And they're, of course, the ones who come to the tomb. They're the ones who report it first to the apostles. You know, the apostles even talk later on about how they went to the tomb. This is in the Emmaus story. They went to the tomb and saw that it was empty, but him they did not see, because that's what the women said, and that's why they go. You know, in the first chapter of Acts, Mary is there with the early church and the women with her. The women are there to support Jesus along the way. And in many ways, the faithful women are the ones who stand by him from beginning to end. I think the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel indicates this very clearly, and it is not just a minor theme. I think it's a very major theme. And it is significant in this day and age for us to recognize how important it is for us to see that really the first ones to report, in Luke's Gospel at least, the empty tomb were the women. And they are the ones who really, from the beginning, have been there with Jesus and supporting him along the way.
Somebody has looked at the resurrection account, and of course as Christians we rehearse it. At the very least it is rehearsed again and again every year around Easter. And they ask, how could the disciples, who were with Jesus for 3 years, not have realized that this was coming? This is exactly how it was going to end. How could they not have known? How could they not have believed when they first heard it?
Well, that's because I think 2,000 years removed, we do not appreciate the horror and the scandal of the cross. I just don't think we see how absolutely devastating it was for them for Jesus to be crucified. It's in some ways it's almost hard for us to find an example today, but the shame and the humiliation, the horror of the pain. I don't know if your listeners know this or not, but most people were crucified naked. We believe Jesus was crucified naked. I mean, to have the Messiah that you have been following for 3 years and just come to love and believe in, to be then taken, beaten, you know, scourged, hung naked outside the city publicly for all to see, it was, you know, too much to bear. The other thing is, they were human beings. They didn't want that for themselves. This is, again, a little bit aside from the point, but in Luke's Gospel, the cross, during the Gospel, is never mentioned in connection with Jesus. He's going to die, but the cross is only mentioned in connection with the disciples. Take up the cross and follow him. That must have just undid them, because the cross was kind of the end of the world in terms of the ultimate shame and humiliation. The other thing, though, is that it's important to recognize that only God gives faith to believe in all of this. And Luke 24 makes it very clear that not only is God a God of grace, in other words, he accomplishes the salvation that we have in Christ, but God is a God who gives us open eyes, gives us faith to believe this. God knows how much it was going to scandalize them, the cross, and so it's not until after the resurrection, after he has risen from the dead, after they see the vindicating power of the Father in raising him, that he gives them faith to believe in the whole thing. And it's only then that any human being, in Luke's Gospel at least, recognizes Jesus as the crucified and risen Christ. It's the Emmaus disciples in word and meal that see, you know, that this is the one. And so there's a lot of things going on here, Todd. I don't know if I answered it completely, but I think the scandal of the cross made it so hard for them to remember that he must be raised on the third day.
Well, when we come back, I want to talk about those disciples, unnamed, but these disciples walking toward Emmaus, who have what is one of the unique things about Luke's resurrection account, who have this encounter with Jesus and do recognize him, do see him, do believe on him, and do return to tell others, we have seen the Lord. But when we meet them first on the road, or to put it better, when Jesus meets them first on that road, they are despondent, they are downcast, their hopes have literally been dashed at the cross. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, but now it's been 3 days since all of these things took place. We're going to meet the Emmaus disciples when we come back from this break, and their crucified and risen Savior along with them. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll have 10 more minutes on that subject, that all-important subject, on this Easter evening when we come back from this break.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Dr. Arthur Jest is our guest. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ this evening on Issues Etc. He is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they'll be holding Christ Academy 2005, a two-week residential program for high school-aged men who are interested in looking at the pastoral ministry. Dr. Just, tell us a little bit about Christ Academy 2005.
Christ Academy is one of the great things we do here on at the seminary. We've been doing it for a number of years now. I've had a chance to teach in it a couple of times. My son's gone to it. It is an extraordinary opportunity for young men to come to our seminary during their formative years in high school to hear good theology, solid theology, rigorous theology from all our professors, to worship in our chapel, and then just to be with other young men to just enjoy life together. We have a lot of fun here as well. It's a great experience. Most of the guys who come here just are shaped forever because of that experience. And I tell you this about my son. We went to Israel right before he went to Christ Academy, and we had 5 weeks on an archaeological dig, but I think he felt that in terms of his formation as a person who thinks theologically, Christ Academy did more for him than Israel. And that's saying a lot. It's a great time, and I really enjoy teaching them. And it's a lively time because they have lots of great questions.
I'm sure they do. Folks, if you know of a young man who's got those kind of questions and would like to get them answered, talk to your pastor about sending a young man from your congregation to Christ Academy 2005 and plant the seed of perhaps a future in the pastoral ministry. It's June the 19th through July the 2nd, 2 weeks on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And for more information, just call them, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or check out our website, issuesetc.org, and look for that Christ Academy 2005 logo right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155. Dr. Just, the disciples on the road to Emmaus eventually recognize the risen Christ, but it's not just a matter of spending time with this guy and saying, okay, I think I figured out who you are. How is it, Luke tells us, that Jesus reveals himself crucified and risen from the dead to these two men?
The Emmaus disciples are relatives of Jesus. We believe that pretty strongly from the tradition. Cleopas was Jesus' uncle, and the other disciple was probably Simeon, who was Cleopas' son, Jesus' cousin, who was the second bishop of Jerusalem. So they should have recognized him. This was their relative. Emmaus tells us, the Emmaus story, that their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. So God is the one who keeps them from seeing who Jesus is. What happens is that they make kind of a confession to Jesus as they go on the road about who Jesus is. And you know, it's perfect in every way. There's nothing wrong with it. They say exactly the true faith in their confession, but they just don't believe it. They don't understand it. They don't comprehend it. And so Jesus must, on the basis of the Old Testament, open their minds to understand the Scriptures. And what he does is he teaches them that the entire Old Testament is about him, and particularly about his suffering and death. Now what's interesting, Luke tells us, is that after that extraordinary moment of having the Scriptures opened up to them, the only thing that they experience after that is burning hearts. Now, they obviously knew that something was going on here. And they when they get to Emmaus, they prevail upon Jesus. They basically throw themselves at his feet because they don't want him to go any further. But they don't know that he's the crucified and risen Lord yet. Their hearts burn because that extraordinary opening of scriptures caused them to recognize that this is an extraordinary person in front of them. But it's not until they sit at the table, they break bread, bless it, that their eyes are opened and they see Jesus. Now this is, in Luke's gospel, the first human beings who recognize Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord. The very end of the Emmaus story, the disciples report that Jesus spoke to them on the road, and he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The speaking on the road is the word of God, the scriptures being opened, the breaking of the bread is the meal. It is only through scripture and meal that we can have opened eyes into seeing who Jesus is. Now, I believe very strongly, and I argued this in a book I wrote on Emmaus, that these are the structures of the liturgy. This is word and sacrament. Here you have the means of grace, the means by which we can, even today, just like the Emmaus disciples, recognize Jesus. The incredible thing about Emmaus is as soon as, you know, the meal begins and it, you know, and their eyes are opened, that Jesus then gradually during the meal disappears from them. Because he's not going to be with us in the same way he was on the road to Emmaus or at the Emmaus meal. He's now present for us in word and sacrament in the means of grace. This is where his bodily presence is. And this is where we are joined to him in communion with his crucified and risen flesh. That's why Sunday morning is the eighth day. This is when Christ comes to us in these means of grace to give himself to us forever.
Finally, Dr. Just, the old hymn that everyone will be singing and everyone has been singing all day, "I know that my Redeemer lives, what comfort this sweet sentence gives." What is that comfort of Christ's resurrection, especially for those who have lost loved ones to death during this past year?
The resurrection teaches us that those who have been baptized, who have died and risen in Christ, are joined with him forever. So that those who die a physical death are now in Christ and in his resurrected life. That means that when the Lord comes again, we will all be joined together in our bodies as the communion of saints in heaven now, fully and completely restored. And yet we can also rejoice even now, because when our Lord is present among us in the means of grace, he is there in his crucified and risen flesh, and all who have died and risen in Christ are with him as well. So we are joined to our loved ones in Christ whenever we gather around his presence. There is no greater comfort than this. And the resurrection is not simply the heart of our faith. It is the very hope that we have, the hope that we confess to the world that Jesus Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. Alleluia.
Folks, 1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free, complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal, or to make a special Easter credit card gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Luke Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. Dr. Just, as usual, thank you very much for being our guest tonight on Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. My pleasure, and a blessed Easter to all.
Those words of comfort that Christ has risen from the dead come in answer to that question posed by the angels there to these frightened, despondent, mourning women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. And that answer comes to us now with the same comfort that was delivered to those women. We who so often seek life in dead things, and life in ourselves, dying as we are, seeking the living among the dead, We will never find life there. Where will we find it? We will find it in the crucified and risen Savior. He calls himself the resurrection and the life. Paul says, it's no longer I who live. I don't live anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. It's Christ in me who lives. You see, we will not find the living among the dead. We will find the living one, Jesus Christ, where he has promised to be found. Now those words, he is not here, he has risen from the dead, come in a different form to us now as Christians. He is here. He is there in his word. He is here in his supper. He is here in his means of grace. He is living. And he is living for us. We sing those words, he lives to comfort me in distress. He lives to calm all my fears. He lives to wipe away each tear. Those words are true. He really does live for that reason. This is why Jesus Christ both died and lives again, says St. Paul, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. And after raising us from the dead in our bodies, even as he has been raised, vindicated in his sacrifice to God, he will wipe away every tear. He will comfort every distress. And he will fulfill finally in its fullness the promise that is in his resurrection for us who still live under the cross. Then he will have raised us as well, the first fruits. He is of those who have fallen asleep. When we fall asleep, he will raise us when he comes again. That is the comfort of Easter. It is good news, and it is sweet comfort indeed. I'm Todd Wilkin. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.